Now, we're going to be on Romans 11, and I'm here to tell you, folks, there's different views on that, strongly held. And I'm going to try to lend some clarity to answer the question, has Israel been cast away? And when we get into the procedure, we'll be talking about four different explanations particularly of all Israel in verse 26. All right, we have three handouts I'm going to be referring to, the message outline, and then the Romans 11 with amplification to explain who is involved when we talk about the subject. Is it Israel? Is it the Gentiles? Who are they or them and so forth? And I'm going to be very redundant, if not boring, in reading through Romans chapter 11 as we go through the message. To answer the question, has Israel been cast away, which is a little heading in my 1975 edition of the New American Standard, before the text, which is inserted by the translator, not the translators, but the ones who published it. And it's not necessarily inspired, but that's the question that is before us. And by being redundant, when we refer to Romans 11, the text that's annotated, amplified, it's done to prove that the Apostle Paul is dealing with ethnic Jews in Romans 11 as well as Gentiles. He's not dealing with the church as the body of Christ to explain it. That he deals with elsewhere. But that does not necessarily mean that this olive tree, when it gets through the engrafting of Gentiles and the grafting in again of Israel branches or Israeli branches doesn't necessarily mean that the church is not there ultimately. But what we're dealing with in the whole chapter is what is God doing with Israel? And he does talk about the Gentiles, who we'll see. So bear with me, and we will try to show that there's a couple of principles of biblical interpretation that stand out in trying to determine the meaning of Israel in particular, as well as the Gentiles, in this chapter of chapter 11. And the two basic principles that are going to be coming out is the first one is context. You know me that I think that is one of the first principles of biblical interpretation is the context. S. Lewis Johnson, my mentor, he always talked about that. He said, oh, come on, you theologues, look at the context. And so the other principle is how the New Testament interprets the Old, or Scripture interprets Scriptural, and then you will see later at the very end how a clear passage is to interpret the unclear, the foggy passages, and we'll point that out when we get there. Now, I'm going to be dealing here with a few words of prefaces before addressing the title of this message, which is When the Deliverer Comes from Zion. And I'm going to go back to chapters 9 and 10 very briefly, which leads up to chapter 11, which answers the question, has God rejected his people, i.e., Israel? And then what happens when the deliverer comes from Zion? Immediately before, or slightly before, or before, as well as what happens when he comes. Now, before, don't look at your outline now because I'm going to some more introductory words. Before looking at this outline, I want to say this. In the opening verses of Romans chapter 9, and since I told you that, I don't know how you can have three things open at one time, but as very briefly I'll be referring to what's stated there in chapter 9. The Apostle Paul in chapter 9, in the opening verses, expresses his heartfelt concern for the unsaved, his unsaved kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. To them, Paul writes, belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. That's in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. Now, near the end of chapter 9, the apostle addresses Israel's pursuit of God's righteousness by works of the law rather than by faith, as were the Gentiles? And the answer was no, as evident in their failure to believe in Christ, who is described there as the stone in verses 31 to 33. That's a citation there, by the way, of from Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. And remember, one of the things that we're showing as we try to lead up to the interpretation of chapter 11 is that Scripture interprets Scripture, how the New Testament interprets the Old, and looking at the context always. And so the question has arisen whether the Word of God had failed in the verse 6 of chapter 9, the first half of that verse. And Paul answers this question immediately by teaching that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. And referring to Genesis 21:12, he writes that through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Now, let me just insert here also that the word Israel itself in chapters 9 through 11 occurs 11 times, I believe. And the first 10 of them, no question, refers to ethnic Jews. And the debate is over the 11th occurrence in Romans 11, verse 26a, whether it refers to ethnic Jews or something else. And we'll find that out, hopefully, as we proceed. Now, Paul makes clear that he is talking about Israelites then, not only in chapter 9 and 10, but we'll see in chapter 11. Some of those Jews in chapter 9 were chosen and some were not. In fact, as Romans 9, verse 6b through 8 teach that that it's going to be referring to Israelites for sure, because in the following verses of that follow on in verse 8, the sovereign electing purpose of God for those whom he calls, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, you recall in verse 24, takes place. Now, in chapter 10, Paul explains to the Roman Christians who have believed in Christ and who are largely Gentiles that, quote, his heart's desire and prayer to God it is also for the salvation of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And by the end of chapter 10, Paul stresses the fact that although Israel had heard the gospel message and had been taught from the Old Testament that Gentiles would be included in the people of God, they, that is Israel, had stubbornly continued in their refusal to believe in Christ. So with these words, by which speak about Israelites, that is ethnic Jews, in Romans chapter 9 and 10. I want to address that title of my message, when the deliverer comes from or out of Zion, from the standpoint of what takes place leading up to the deliverer's coming and what takes place when he comes according to Romans chapter 11. As I said at the beginning, we're going to be going over things and over, I mean, redundant, almost to the point of being bored, but I hope you can hang in there with me. Up front, it needs to be determined who the deliverer is. Now, the deliverer in the Old Testament is stated to be Jehovah, Yahweh, as in Psalm 18:2, where David exclaims, now it's not in your outline, so give me your attention up here. I'll tell you when I want you to look at the outline. I don't want you to miss a word, except when I pause and try and recall where I am, and you can just erase that. I know Lewis Johnson, he's told me in these later years, he said, I can't remember just like I did before. I said, well, read it. And at that time, I didn't have to read, but I know what he felt like now. But anyway, back to the ranch here. The Psalm 18:2 exclaims, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. In the New Testament, the deliverer is Christ, the incarnate Jehovah, and the deliverer's coming refers to his second coming. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and I'll read it for you. There in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonian Christians for their turning from idols to serve God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, who God raised from the dead. That is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now back to Romans 11. And so there in Romans, to sum up there in 1 Thessalonians, Christ is referred to the one who's going to deliver us, and it's going to come future. Second coming, not the first coming. Romans chapter 11, now back there, Paul cites in verse 26, he refers to Isaiah 59:20, which states that a Redeemer will come to Zion. So there, the Deliverer and the Redeemer are one and the same, according to the Bible. And that also supports this, the coming of Christ with reference to His future coming at the second advent, as the salvation, I believe, of Israel in verse 26 of Romans 11 is seen to occur after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in verse 25 of Romans 11. Now, yeah, we'll talk about the temporal nature of some of these words. They're not supposed to be temporal, but sometimes things can be temporal and flow one after the other and by way of context, and I think that's what happens here. Now, the point is, in the Deliverer in Romans 11, according to the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament, Isaiah 59:20, is Christ, and refers to His second coming, not to His first coming, as some teach, without contextual warrant at all. Yes, Christ did come to earthly Zion at His first coming, but the context of chapter 11 points to the future and His second coming. Before I proceed, if I say anything in this message that seems to be too harsh, I don't mean it to be that way. And other views, I mean, I just alluded here to, for example, of a preterist view, without saying it, a type of preterist, a modified preterist view. Now, I want you to look at your outline, Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1, where I'll read it, and you follow with me. By way of outline, God has not permanently rejected His people Israel, verses 1 through 15. God's electing grace of a remnant of Israelites is designed as is His purpose for Israel's stumbling to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and then to Israel, when Israel will receive an astonishing future fulfillment of the riches of God's saving grace. I'll insert here, there won't be any riches of saving grace unless there's faith in Christ by whoever it is in the future. I don't want you to think it's going to come independent or separate from that. Now, starting with the opening verse and a half in chapter 11, Paul declares emphatically that God has not totally rejected His people by saying, quote, "I say then, God has not rejected His people." Now, who are His people? Well, it's Israel, ethnic Israel. Has He rejected them? May it never be, he responds. Or God forbid, for I too am an Israelite. So that shows you right there in the context that he's still talking about ethnic Jews. I too am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people. Who are his people? Israel, thus far, whom he foreknew. And you can follow with me on your amplified handout of Romans 11. Paul himself is proof that God has not rejected Israel, if you recall that. In the following verses also, through verse 10, Paul explains that in the past God kept 7,000 from bowing their knee to Baal. They are only a remnant of Israel, yet they were the object of the blessing of God's elective grace. The rest of Israel God hardened so that they would not believe, for the express reason to be explained in verse 11 and following. Now look at the amplified version of Romans 11. Quote, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" Now who are they? Well, it's Israel, right? It refers to Israel as an ethnic entity, as the remainder of verse 11 establishes after Paul's answer. Now, we're not going to at this point get it off in ethnic entity as a theocratic nation. We'll talk about that later, or a future, some kind of a nation. No, Paul's answer, have they stumbled so as to fall? And he says, may it never be. God forbid. Israel has not permanently fallen, fallen from God's grace. As Elijah and the remnant, according to the election of grace, have proven. And then Paul explains the reason for Israel's fall by saying, but by their, who are there? By Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, who are them? Are you with me? Israel. To make them jealous, implying that making Israel jealous will be used in the future by God to cause them to receive the riches of His saving grace, as the context will teach. Verse 12. Now, if their, Israel's, transgression be the riches of the world, who are the world? In the context, we'll see our Gentiles. And there, that is, Israel's failures be the riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their, Israel's, fulfillment be? Exclamation point. Verse 12. Now, this fulfillment refers not to the believing remnant of verses 5 through 7, but to Israel's acceptance in the future, according to verse 15, which we'll read momentarily. And when all Israel will be saved, in verse 26, when the deliverer comes from Zion. Now, I want to insert here. Now, I think I know almost everyone here. But I want to say this. By the way, if there are any Arminian and Universal Atonement people, not here, but listening to this message perhaps in the future, right here in verse 12, world is referring to whom? Gentiles, not Jews. In this context, world does not here refer to everyone without exception for whom Christ died for everybody. Because world means world. So, Arminian listeners, bless your heart. Well, here's one case where world doesn't mean everybody without exception. Now back to what Paul is really talking about here. Paul continues in verses 13 through 15, and let's read it from the handout. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Verse 14. If somehow I might move with jealousy my fellow countrymen, who are they? Who are Paul's fellow countrymen? Israel. And save some of them. Who are them? Well, the Israelites, all right? Those whom God calls out from among Jews. But also, they're described as Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, according to Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 3 and 24. Verse 15, for if there, T-H-E-I-R, Israel, Paul's countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, that is, of the Gentiles, what will their, that is, Israel's, Paul's fellow countrymen according to the flesh, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, life from the dead is differently interpreted by different ones. Both have validity. I think it's emphatic, referring in the context either to all Israel in verse 26 to their spiritual resurrection from the dead when the deliverer comes from Zion, or to the physical resurrection of, say, deceased Israelites, according to Daniel 12 and verse 2, which also occurs at the climax of history when the deliverer comes from Zion. So a lot of times in Scripture you can have an either-or interpretation, or they may kind of be both, but one may be in the foreground and the other in the background, or one doesn't contradict the other. And so the exegetes, they can deal with all of that and sorting it out, and you can line it up and so forth, and whichever one you can remember, you can teach, okay? I said that tongue-in-cheek for your listeners on the audio version. Now, before moving on, before moving on to verse 16, the following verses I want to make four observations first, where we've come thus far. Clearly, God has not permanently rejected His people Israel, as expressly stated in verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 of chapter 11, and in second in verse 11. Then I want you to note that the term Israel in verses 1 and 2 has special reference to ethnic Israelites, among whom the majority in Elijah and Paul's day were not saved, verses 8 through 10. And then the third observation, in addition to the Apostle Paul, there was in the past a believing remnant within ethnic Israel, that is, Elijah and the 7,000 of his day, that were elect according to grace, verses 2b through 7 of chapter 11, proving that God had not rejected his people, Israel. And fourth observation, Paul teaches that an astonishing number of Israelites will be saved in the future, verse 12 and verse 15, particularly in verse 12. Verse 12, where the ethnicity of saved Israelites is distinguished from the world of saved Gentiles. So this leaves the meaning of the distinction between the believing Jews and Gentiles to be further explained in verses 16 to 24. Now, Roman numeral 2 in the outline. Roman numeral 2. And Old Testament is an Old Testament metaphor is used to show that God has not cast away his people Israel, verses 17 to 24. And with verse 16 being transitional between verses 11 and 15 and verses 17 and 24, Paul uses a metaphor of the root and the branches of the good olive tree to show that there is one people of God consisting of both believing wild branches, that is Gentiles, and natural branches, that is Israelite branches. Now let's read on in verse 16 through 24 from the Amplified Version. Verse 16, and if the first piece of dough, the King James translated the first fruit, but it's a metaphor drawn from Numbers 15, 17 to 21, referring to the patriarchs, that is the spiritual heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, if they be holy, that is set apart, are consecrated for this redemptive historical role, the lump is also. Now, the whole lump, I believe, is referring to Israel, which is set apart for the same role, and if the root be holy, that is, set apart, a parallel metaphor referring again to the patriarchs, the branches are also, are too. The branches are parallel to the whole lump, Israel. Now, you may have to go over that about six times to get that parallel, but it's there. And we also see that it's referring to Israel in verse 28, where Israel is said to be beloved for the sake of the fathers. But note, God loves Israel for the sake of the fathers, in verse 28. Now then, Abraham and those of his descendants called according to promise through Isaac, as Romans 9, verses 6 through 8 says. Verse 17 in the amplification of Romans 11. But if some of the branches, contextually referring to unbelieving Israelites, if they were broken off, and you, believing Gentiles, remember that Romans is written by Paul to the church at Rome, and there primarily were Gentiles there, not exclusively. If you believing Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, who are them? Believing Israelites. Because the unbelieving Israelites have been cut off, right? And became a partaker with them, that is, believing Israelites, of the rich root of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant then. Now, the olive tree refers to the one people of God, saved Gentiles partaking with saved Israelites, heirs in Christ of the promised blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. There is an eschatological fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that is still being done through the church and Christ in the new covenant, which all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. I think that's one place where people, some theologians want to say the Abrahamic covenant is completely over with already. But the prophetic future, there is a fulfillment of that is still ongoing, but it's being done through Christ in the new covenant. And that the Apostle Paul explains here I believe that the olive tree, I think, best is understood as the Abrahamic covenant. And you go to passages like Galatians 3:28 and 29 to see that. But here, but elsewhere it may refer to the church. But you recall that in Romans 11, Paul is answering the question, have the Jews been cast away? He's not talking about the formation of the church as in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and so on. They end up being the same, but he's answering one question here, and he'll deal with the meaning of the church elsewhere in his writings. And the church, of course, is the body of Christ, which is that church which God purchased with his own blood. So, you Gentile believers there in Rome, don't you be arrogant toward the branches, that is Israel. But if you are arrogant, you Gentiles are arrogant, remember that it is not you Gentiles who supports the root being the patriarchs, the spiritual heirs of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the root, the patriarchs, supports you, you Gentiles. Verse 19, you Gentiles will say then, branches were broken off from Israel so that I might be grafted in, referring to their egotistical boasting of the Gentiles over branches being broken off from Israel and Gentiles being grafted in. Verse 20, quite right, Paul says. They, unbelieving Israelites, were broken off from God's covenantal promise to Israel through the patriarchs for Israel's unbelief. And you Gentiles who were grafted in to the good olive tree stand only by your faith. Do not you Gentiles as an entity be conceited, but fear. For, verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, that is Israel, as an ethnic entity, neither will he spare you Gentiles as an entity. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Who fell? Israel. Severity. But to you Gentiles, God's kindness, if you, Gentiles, continue in his kindness, otherwise you, Gentiles, will also be cut off. Verse 23. And they, who are they? Israel. If they, Israel, do not continue in their, Israel's unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them, Israel, in again. Note, the grafting in again refers to the future and cannot refer to the elect remnant with Israel who were never broken off in the first place. Only unbelieving Jews, the unbelieving Jewish branches were broken off. Verse 24. For if you, Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated or a good olive tree, how much more shall these ethnic Israelites, I believe from the context, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their, that is Israel's own olive tree? I think probably the promise, referring to the promised blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He's dealing here with Israel, not with the church as explained elsewhere, but we see later on, I believe they're one and the same. Now, observe, we've got three observations here. First, Jewish or Israelite branches of the good olive tree are clearly distinct from the Gentile branches of the wild olive tree. Second, and we'll note again, the grafting in again in verse 23 refers to Israel's future and cannot there, in that text, refer to the elect remnant from among Israel who were never broken off. A third observation. Know that the salvation of Israel in the future cannot refer to Israel as a theocratic nation. Don't miss that point. Israel in the future, whatever it may be, cannot be a theocratic nation. Why? Because that ended at Calvary with Christ's fulfillment of the old covenant, illustrated by the miraculous tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom, followed by the destruction of Jerusalem and the Herodian temple in 70 AD. There will never be another theocratic nation of Israel on this earth or in heaven either. But that still doesn't answer all the questions. We'll get into them. Roman numeral 3. after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved when the Deliverer comes from Zion. We see this taught in verses 25 through 27, which is a key paragraph within the chapter. The grafting in again of believing Israelites into their own olive tree is a mystery of God that is revealed to the uninformed Gentiles, that the partial hardening of Israel will end after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's talked about at the end of verse 25. And thus, or in so, or in this manner, all Israel will be saved. That is, when the Deliverer comes from Zion and removes ungodliness from Jacob in fulfillment of God's covenant with them and takes away their sins, verse 27. Now let's read those amplifications, verses 25 to 27. Verse 25. Bear with me, folks. I had a good friend, and still is my good friend, who had a different view on Israel here in verse 26, and I took him through this amplified version, and he labored through it, and he still didn't understand it. But his wife, who was listening, she got it, so I just turned it over to her so she can work on him. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren. Now, who's Paul writing to? The epistle to the Romans? He's writing to Gentile believers primarily. To be uninformed of this mystery, lest you, that is Gentiles, be wise in your Gentiles' own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now note here, the mystery is that Israel's hardening is partial until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then, not necessarily chronological, but the text kind of makes it to be chronological, but it doesn't say how much time is there. Then the partial hardening will end. That is when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And it will come in when the Deliverer comes from Zion. Verse 26, and thus, or in this manner, if you take that adverb that way, as some do, they'll refer in this manner, either referring to the way the Gentiles come in, or it'll go back to verses 23 and 24 of the Israelite branches being grafted in again. Or you can take it as, and so, correlatively, as referring to what is going to follow. Now, I'm not going to give you much Greek here, but and so, or and thus, is a little word, hutos. And when it is followed by the word that's translated just, or kathos, when hutos is followed by kathos, it refers to what follows, not what precedes. And so what follows then is, and so Israel will be saved, just as it stands written there in the verse. I kind of like that. And but both, if you understand it rightly, they're not that far apart. But let's. I prefer that which pointing to just as it stands written and explained there immediately following. Verse 26, continuing, and thus or so all Israel will be saved, a future massive salvation of Israel, I believe, as an ethnic entity when the partial hardening will have ended, just as it is written. Note, this does not mean that every individual Jew will then be saved any more than every individual Gentile will be saved when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, people who want to argue with you or say, well, that's going to mean all of the Jews, everyone, last one. Well, if you take that interpretation, then the fullness of the Gentiles will come in and every last one of the Gentiles. That doesn't make any sense. So we don't hold to that. Both events, the coming in of the Gentiles and the all Israel will be saved, the coming in of the fullness of that, both of them, they will culminate when the Deliverer comes from Zion at the second advent. But the emphasis in the immediate context, as in verses 12 and 15 of is there is upon the revelation that the future salvation of all Israel will climax also in, when the deliverer comes from Zion. According to verse 29, which says the irrevocable gifts and calling of God. The deliverer refers to, there in verse 26b, to Isaiah 59:20 and verse 8, who will come from or out of Zion. I believe that's referring to the heavenly Zion, as in Hebrews 12:22. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And that is a reference to Isaiah 59:20 and B. Remember, not only do the context, but the New Testament use of the Old is they are two principles of interpreting Scripture. And we say that because that's the way the apostles and our Lord wrote the Scripture. Referring there to ethnic Jews and not Gentiles in Isaiah 59:20. And the fullness of the salvation of Gentiles is dealt with in verse 25. But in verses 26, Paul is dealing expressly with Israel, as verses 28 and 29 also show. Verse 27, we'll get to those two verses in a moment. Verse 27, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Referring to Isaiah 27:9, Isaiah 59:21, and likely also to Jeremiah 31:33-34, and Hebrews 8:10-12. And, you know, the apostles and here, old Paul, they knew their Bible, didn't they? He picks those up, and of course, they were speaking authoritatively. Now, here we go. Five observations. You've got that in your handout, right? Let's go over them, and we'll speed up when we get through there. First observation, the future grafting of Israel into the good olive tree will occur after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and the partial hardening of Israel has ended, verse 25. This reveals what had been a mystery, purposed in the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, as the doxology at the end, verse 33, will say. To climax when the deliverer comes from or out of Zion, verse 26b. The second observation, note that the context of Romans 11, 26 and 27 is dealing expressly with Israel's future salvation, distinguished from the Gentiles in verse 25. As the context of chapter 11 and the future tense in the phrase, all Israel will be saved in the first part of verse 26. To say, now here we go, to say all Israel, there's about four views, and here's the first one. To say, as some do, that all Israel, the term or all Israel in this verse, refers to all elect Jews and Gentiles throughout history, that is, the church, is contrary to the context of the chapter, which is a sustained emphasis upon the restoration of Israel to gospel favor and blessing. In a word, as one writer has put it, is the salvation of the mass of Israel that the apostle affirms in verse 26, John Murray. Therefore, it is highly irregular to give all Israel the meaning of the church in this context. This context is dealing with what, class? It's dealing with, has God cast away his people Israel? He'll deal with the church and the one body and the breaking down the wall of partition between them in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and elsewhere. That's why I say it's dealt elsewhere in the book of Ephesians particularly. But it's not being dealt with in verses 26 and 27. Others will say that all Israel refers to the total number of elect Jews saved throughout history, the saved remnant within ethnic Israel. And my old prof, A.S. Lewis Johnson, says this is kind of a soteriological trickle-down theory. And to hear him say soteriological trickle-down theory in his Charleston Brook, you never forget something like that. But this is anticlimactic. That's been going on all along. There's nothing astonishing about that. It is a wonderful thing to occur, but it's not anything different than has happened for the last almost 2,000 years. It's anticlimactic, for it plays down the much more, the fulfillment and the acceptance of verses 12 and 15, let alone the strong inference of a future end-time massive salvation in verse 26. Now, it is true, however, that at the second advent of Christ, He will deliver all believers, both Jewish and Gentile, from God's wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. But the mystery revealed in Romans 11 and the explicit object of verses 26 and 27 is ethnic Israel, existing perhaps as the formation or regathering of the kernel, K-E-R-N-E-L, within the shell of a secular geopolitical nation? ? But certainly not as a theocratic nation. Israel as a theocratic nation ceased in 70 A.D. with Christ's inauguration of the new covenant of Calvary. Now, there's another view of all Israel. Both the fullness of the Gentiles coming to be and the partial hardening of Israel, verse 25, will culminate in conjunction with the coming of the deliverer from Zion. I say in conjunction with, because the precise timing of the sequence of end-time events that occur at Christ's second advent is nowhere stated. And how much of it is before time has ceased and immediately after time ceasing of the heavenly time, eternal state begins, I don't know. I was talking to Greg and even my wife also about the judgment of the nations. Is that going to take place before they've been destroyed? In time and judging them and every individual in the nations, or is it going to take immediately following of the Lord's coming and destroying the earth with fire, and they'll stand before the great white throne judgment, and where time is, as we know it, is no more. Who knows all the answers to those things? But some of these things are not explained in Scripture. Also, Zion, here in verse 26, refers most likely to the heavenly Zion, as I mentioned before, from where Christ will come and remove ungodliness from Judah, including both Israel and Judah, as in Hebrews 8, and taking away their sins. And so that is a third interpretation. Now, there's a fourth interpretation that is agrees with this last one. That is really referring to ethnic Israel and a regathering of ethnic Jews. But they agree to that, and I agree with that. But that fourth interpretation also brings in a thousand-year millennium and places it in there. So we here at the seminary agree with we agree that it's ethnic Israel that's being dealt with, but we don't see a thousand-year millennium anywhere in this text here, at least. And so that could be a fourth interpretation of the meaning of all Israel by bringing in the millennial issue. Now, another fourth observation here, as we've talked about how all Israel has been. What does it mean? Does it refer to the church, elect Jews and Gentiles, or the trickle-down salvation of all the Jews in the history? Or is it really looking forward to a future ethnic end-time massive salvation of Jews? And if it does, then how does that relate to the millennium? We'll address that very briefly in a few moments. Fifth, note well that there is nothing stated in the context of Romans 11 or elsewhere in the New Testament where Israel is said to sin again after the deliverer has come from Zion. Indeed, no sins by any believer, whether Jew or Gentile, will occur after Christ returns. For the sting of death, which is sin, will have been swallowed up in victory in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, 52-55. We heard Zach Maxey bring that out in his paper this morning, and I believe he's absolutely right. Of course, I do. I was his teacher, and I graded him, but he did a great work there. And, you know, if I can just pause for a moment. You know, my motive in what we're teaching doctrinally, hermeneutically, is to break down some of the mental walls of doctrinal partition that separate good people, good systems, dispensational theology, covenant theology, but there's some of both, but there's a better way. And that needs to be broken down not by throwing darts and cutting throats, but it needs to be done by the Scripture, and it needs to be done, as I use this explanation all the time, in the spirit of a Priscilla and Aquila in dealing with Apollos. They didn't cause a church fight when he didn't teach the resurrection and Pentecost rightly. They took him home and fed him and taught him more excellent in the way. And he accepted it, and he went about explaining more accurately the way of God thereafter as he went about. And so who is Providence Theological Seminary against the historical covenant of grace of covenant theology system or dispensational theology? Who are we? I don't care. I just want to see this. As some of you know in my book on context, there's some 15 variations on the millennium. I'll guarantee you they can't all be right. I can much more guarantee that they could all be wrong. That'd be easier. But there's truth and maybe inaccuracies. I don't like to say error unless there's really, really a blatant situation. There are friends in Christ, for crying out loud, and most of us come out of one or the other systems. And we're here meeting and have a seminary because we think there's just a little more accurate way to do things to explain what boils down to be the gospel when it's all said and done. What are the main arteries of a millennium? You know, there's hundreds of explanations. But as Zach Maxey taught this morning, the middle of 1 Corinthians 15 and the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and the abolishing of death is the same abolishment. Because if you abolish it in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, then there's no more sin. You can't have another reasoning of sin because it's already been abolished. So they have to be referring to the same one. And that point is missed. And what is sad, when I was taught through all my dispensational background and so forth, going to 1 Corinthians 15, and in a moment, a twinkling of an eye of the president of where I went to seminary, that's the rapture. Moment and twinkling of an eye. Verse 52. Two verses later, death is swallowed up in victory. Not dealt with in our commentaries. Silent. Why? Well, I tell you what. How many of you understood the doctrines of grace when you were first converted? Or we still had a good shot of Arminianism in our blood? And we all did. But you have presuppositions. You're taught, and you're taught. It can apply to us as well in certain things as well. We don't see the trees for the forest. Flat don't see it. Another example, and this is an insert in my message, and since I think I may be unfortunate, I'm in charge of the conference, I can run overtime, may I? Hebrews 11, my goodness. Abraham had lived in the land of promise. He was the father of the Abrahamic promise back in the book of Genesis. And then there in Hebrews 11, it said he was looking for an earthly millennial kingdom that might even have a tabernacle there and might offer animal sacrifices. What does it say? He was looking for a city which is built, the architect and builder's God, a heavenly city. Tell you what, on about page, what was it? In one of the pages in my book, I cite about a dozen different leading teachers of different systems. None of them, and those that I checked, really deal with an exposition of the text in Hebrews 11 verses 8 through 16. So, question. Then, what does this mean for any view of a temporal premillennial kingdom on earth after Christ's second advent? Let me say it again. What does this mean for any view of a temporal premillennial kingdom on earth after Christ's second advent, where sin is said by all of them to be present, if there is a millennium? Christ's ministry in a millennium ends up with almost the whole world opposed to him. So his ministry hadn't been very successful, doesn't seem to be, if any version of premillennialism is held to. And again, the most dearly loved professor I ever had was S. Lewis Johnson. And we differed over this thing. But do you think we parted our fellowship? I still look up to him and think of him as being a great teacher, a mentor for me. Now, Roman number 4. We're almost done. Paul sums up his argument of chapter 11, showing that God has not permanently rejected his people, Israel. It was God's purpose in showing mercy to Israel, beloved for the sake of the fathers, to shut up all in disobedience so that God might show mercy to all, and in so doing, the future salvation of Israel would then be brought to pass by God in fulfillment of his irrevocable promise to the fathers. Verses 28 to 32. Let's read those rather quickly. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies for your Gentiles' sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, that is election, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of the fathers, that is the patriarchs, in that covenant with them. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling and the promises of God are irrevocable. Verse 30, for just as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, but now under the new covenant have been shown mercy because of their Israel's disobedience. Verse 31, so these Israelites also now under the new covenant have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they, Israel, also may now be shown mercy. We can skip the textual words there. You have it before you. Verse 32, for God has shut up all, that is both Jews and Gentiles, not all without exception, but all without distinction, in disobedience that he might show mercy to all, both Jews and Gentiles without distinction. 4 concluding observations related to Romans 11, especially verses 25 to 27. First, God has not permanently rejected Israel. That is my conclusion, the way I understand the scripture. The veracity of God assures that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, a future massive ingathering of ethnic Jews, that is all Israel, will come to believe in Christ, the Deliverer, when he comes from Zion. Second, Israel's sins will be forgiven when Christ returns at the second advent and consummates the new covenant and God's plan of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. Sin will occur no more after Christ returns, for it will have been swallowed up in victory. It has been, death will have been abolished, 1 Corinthians 15:26. It is swallowed, death is swallowed up in victory, verse 54, the same chapter. Third, neither the context of Romans 11 nor the Apostle Paul's interpretation of Old Testament prophetic texts supports a post-advent millennial kingdom on earth. I'm inserting these words. To say that it does requires the importation of 1,000 years of revelation into Romans 11. Yes, even into other writings of the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writings where the second coming of Christ is addressed. Such an importation is not consistent hermeneutics, for it not only violates the context and the New Testament interpretation of the Old, but it also violates the hermeneutical principle that clear texts are to interpret unclear texts, not the reverse, as the greatly debated meaning of the apocalyptic text of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 does. I must say this about historical premillennialism. At least they're consistent in bringing in Revelation 20. But does the text permit it? I don't think so. But we don't cast one another out we continue on. But I'm just setting forth here, trying to explain what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 11. And there's no mention of a millennium or a thousand years at all. It has to be presupposed. Fourth, concluding observation. Other New Testament writings concerning the second coming of Christ do not suggest the need for importing a thousand-year millennium to express what happens in conjunction with and following Christ's second advent. It's not needed. For example, I give seven passages. In Matthew 24:31, when the Son of Man sends forth His angels, who will gather together His elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other, this will include all Israel. Romans 11:26. Whether is there a necessity for importing in a thousand years there? You answer that question. Second, in Matthew 25:31 and 34, and verse 41, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the glorious throne and say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." What does that text mean? It means what it says. Is there room to import there? Is there reason to import a thousand years there? Third, 1 Corinthians 15:51-54, when in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, all believers will be changed and will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Note, there is no millennial gap between the translation of believers in verse 51 and death being swallowed up in victory in verse 54. It's not there. It says then and when. Fourth one, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, when the Lord Jesus Himself descends from heaven with a shout, and with the trumpet of God, He will resurrect deceased believers and catch up living believers to meet Him in the air. This takes place immediately before or in conjunction with His revelation from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 1:7-8. Fifth, Revelation 20:11-15, when at the great white throne the books are opened, and another book, which is the book of life, and death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sixth, in 2 Peter 3:10, when the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Let me pause. Who created the heavens and the earth? God, in the beginning. The scientists, says there's something like 2 billion galaxies in the universe with over 200 billion stars for each one. And they're still discovering more. And who created it? The heavens and the earth? And Isaiah said he's just like a grasshopper on the circle of earth. Man, I don't even qualify to be a... we can't even comprehend what's going to happen. God is going, it says here in 2 Peter, He's going to cause the heavens to pass away and the earth and its works will be burned up. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What earth are we talking about? I hope it's, and I believe it's the heavenly, the eternal earth. Because if it's a millennial earth, the inheritance is going to cease in a thousand years or that period of time, whether it's a literal thousand years, it's going to cease. And I want my inheritance to continue forever, don't you? And lastly, Revelation 21:1-4, when a new heaven and a new earth will replace the first heaven and the first earth, and every tear shall be wiped away, and death shall be no longer. You, as Dr. Gummerlach brought out in recapitulation, you have a lot of recapitulation here, with each one of these having a little different explanation of what's going to take place. But where is there any contextual or New Testament interpretation of Old Testament text required for the importation of a thousand years, into the meaning of these clear biblical examples? Let's conclude verse 5, Roman numeral 5. Conclusion. Paul expresses his wonder at the depth and the unsearchable riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God's providential control of salvation history for both Jews, verse 25, when they all Gentiles will be come in, and for the Jews, verses 26 and 27. Now, the doxology is verses 33 through 36. We're taking it time. You can read it. But now, get the last handout to you, and we're just a moment, and we're done. The chart. I want you to just look at the far right, and the vertical line coming down, where it's separating, where it's the second advent or the great white throne judgment, the consummation where death is swallowed up in victory. I want you just to look at where we've got Romans 11. Verses 12 and 15 and verses 25 to 27. There, verse 25 permits the fullness of the Gentiles to come in immediately following or in conjunction with the deliverer coming from Zion. When he comes from Zion, all Israel will be saved, that end time salvation of Israel. And they both enter into the world to come, the heaven to be, which is a continuation of the body of Christ, the church. That's all I want to say about the chart, but that's the way I see it, and it doesn't upset me to discuss it with anyone. I'm beyond that. I may not agree, you don't agree, but brethren, there's more interest sometimes in eschatology than there is in the gospel. Trying to break down some of those things and having a biblical reason. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hour and pray that you'll encourage us all in the faith and that we'll walk godly in Christ Jesus and through all the days of our life. Keep back the evil one from causing difficulties in our lives. Bless our families. Bless the gospel. The church is the land that herald the gospel. And we pray for our countries in a time of real trying times, and so we pray that somehow you'll work through that, but we know that the salvation of your people and the godly walk and going to be with our Savior in the new heavens and new earth is the ultimate fulfillment of so many great and wonderful eternal things. So as we adjourn now and bring us back this evening, encourage us in the faith and increase our fellowship with one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.